Lord, we love to sing about you and to declare how wonderful you are. Thank you that you are our Creator, our God, our Father, our Savior, our Lord and our friend. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone with a white Toyota, your lights are on. Does anybody know if they have a white Toyota immediately before I give license plate? I don't even know my license plate, so that would not help me. It might be somebody in childcare, Kathy. So, okay. That song, Lord, Let Your Glory Fall, we sang it on Sunday morning, and as we were singing it, I thought, oh, this is just would be great for Leviticus. So isn't that, I love the way the Lord does that, where he speaks that into the heart of our worship leaders, and we get to be blessed again. How many of you went to the women's conference? Oh, good. For those of you who did not, you can get the tapes if you want to. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. I'm absolutely exhausted from it, but it was a great time and well worth it. And yesterday, and I know I don't do this very often, but I do need to tell you a little story because when you're a grandma and you have very cute grandchildren and they do really cute things, you have to tell someone. And so when I tell individuals, I always feel like, they don't care. So I'll tell a whole group. You can all not care, but I don't care. I can tell you anyway. So yesterday, I watched my two little four-year-old granddaughters on Mondays while their mommy goes to school. And I'm very tired. But I bought one of those little, the Jesus book, the little A to Z, you know, for each of the grandkids. So we sat down and we started reading that through, and they loved you to read to them, and so we were reading it through, and we got to J for joy, and they interrupted, and they said, what's joy? And I said, well, you know joy. Well, she's in my class. I said, okay. I said, but you know, joy means like happy. You know what happy is? And Tara said, happy's a dwarf. You know, just cute little things. And so then the day went on, and I said, they said, Gammy, what can we do? And if you know them at all, you know that that's how they talk all the time. They're very emotional, very intense. Gammy, what can we do? I guess they were bored. And I said, well, what do you want to do? Well, we want to go to the mall, and we want to look in the Disney store. We want to look in the Hello Kitty store, and we want to look in the teddy bear store. But we're not going to get anything. We don't need anything. We just want to look. Well, you've had a little talk from mommy about that one. So exhausted as I was, I thought, okay, you know, all right, so let's go. We're just going to look. And so I got, you know, the hand in hand, and we're walking. We parked up by Macy's, and we're walking through Macy's. And, you know, they're not quiet children. Oh, that is beautiful. And I said, what? Look. And it was a Christmas wreath. Of course, they're starting to decorate for Christmas already. You know, we're walking through. Oh, look. There's more Christmas. Is it starting to be Christmas time already? You know, they're just so excited about this, the beauty and all that. So we went and looked in the stores, and that was great, and that was fun. And then we came back home, and then it was getting to be later in the day when Daddy is usually home, so I can take them home because it's almost 5 o'clock, and I'm very tired at the end of the day, having them from 10 to 5. And Daddy was working late, so that means I would have to do dinner, which I was not prepared to do dinner because my old Mother Hubbard's cupboards were bare, and they are very picky little girls. And so I said, okay, you need to eat here, so what would you like? And, well, what do you have? And, so we went back and forth, and it was Tara, mostly. And I said, I got frustrated and impatient. Now, earlier in the day, I told them that, you know, Gammy is very tired today, so I really need you to behave and to be good because I don't want to get impatient. And so they wanted to know what impatient was. So I'm trying to explain that to them, and they said, oh, you mean grumpy? well, yeah, that could be it. You know, I don't want to be grumpy today. So by the time we're doing this dinner thing, trying to figure out what in the world that they can have for dinner when I have nothing, you know, Tara's, you know, telling me what she doesn't want. And I said, man, Tara, you are so picky. You don't like anything. And of course, I talk like that, so I don't know where they get it from. So then she says, this is not an exaggeration. She went, anything? What about quesadilla? What about peanut jelly? What about dessert? What about these things? What are they? And I just looked at her. I just started cracking up. I thought, all right, you're right. I was being very too literal, and you caught me on it. Okay. So I made them waffles. They made them happy, and that was fine. And then on Sunday, now to have a contrast with my grandson, he came over on Sunday, and he was just so excited. And he said, Bitty, I like you, and you are beautiful. Is that so sweet? And I need to spend the night. Okay. So those are my little grandma stories that I have now. Oh, I was going to say I have to tell my mom, but she gets the tape so she can hear them that way because she loves those little stories. Okay, enough of that. Leviticus, one of your favorite books. Now, did you notice, though, when you went through this book this last week that maybe you enjoyed it a little bit more, hopefully, you know, than before? I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Leviticus or at least started to read through it or try to read through it before. It's very detailed in a lot of things that, you know, are a little hard to read through, especially if you're eating. But it is a fascinating book. The author, of course, is Moses. As we said last week, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. And the timeline is about 1447 or 46 B.C., Now, you remember in Exodus where God delivered them out of the children of Israel, out of Egypt, and they went in, they crossed the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness, and they wandered around for a while, and then in Exodus chapter 19, they ended up at Mount Sinai, and that is where Moses went up on the mountain, met with God. God gave him the Ten Commandments and all the instructions for the tabernacle and all of that. Well, at the same time that Moses received all those instructions, he received all the instructions and all the commands found in the book of Leviticus. So it's just in the book of Leviticus is inside of those chapters in Exodus, between chapters 19 and 40. And it only covers about a one-month period of time. And they were at Mount Sinai for 9 months. And so this has just really helped me when I figured that out or was told that or whatever years ago. Because, you know, when you read, you usually read a book from the beginning to the end, and it goes in chronological order. Well, the Bible is not. The books aren't placed like that. And so I just assumed that after Exodus, then came this big, long Leviticus, and I didn't know how long that took. So it's just a month within the book of Exodus. And I have a little note in my book, in my Bible, so I don't forget that every time I read through, because I tend to forget things rather quickly, especially these days. The category is in the historical group. Now, most of the book is instructional rather than recording historical events, though there are historical events in that. One of them is the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, which was a huge, huge thing for the children of Israel. And then that other one was that incident with Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire or unholy fire before the Lord, and they were killed because of it. The theme is holiness, and both in chapter 19, verse 2, and 20, verse 26, and let's turn to 19, verse 2 first. So we can read this together. 19, verse 2, it says, well, in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And flip over a page to the right, chapter 20, verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Remember in Exodus that God said to them, I'm going to show the Egyptians that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And they were called out of Egypt to be different. And in the book of Leviticus, God gives them all the instructions and the commands of how to be different, how to be holy. And that word holy, it just means to be set apart. It means to be different, to set apart to the Lord. And that question that people ask and has been asked through time is, how can sinful man approach a holy God? If God is holy, he's so pure. And you remember when in Exodus, when Moses, when the bush was burning and Moses came near to the bush, that the Lord spoke out and he said, don't draw near this place. Take your sandals off, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then later when Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory, the Lord said, okay, I'll show you my glory, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Because God is holy. He is perfect. He is pure. It's even hard for our minds to even comprehend that, because as good as someone or something is, it's never perfect, ever. Even the most beautiful diamond, I mean, you know, the one that would be the rarest of all, or the I don't know anything about diamonds, but you know, with the light hitting off and all of that, it is going to have an imperfection in there. There's nothing perfect but the Lord. And in Leviticus, we see how the children of Israel were to be separated from sin, separated from uncleanness, in order to approach their holy God in the tabernacle. So holiness became a rule of the camp, and it became a way of life. And the way to God is through separation from the world and through sacrifice. Now, in this book, God is very, very detailed in his instruction to the people, and it speaks of order. Now, when I read through Leviticus in my morning readings, when I'm there throughout the year, that's what it speaks of to me, is order. It's just God does everything in order. The universe is in order. Everything is in place. He's got the whole world in his hands. He holds everything together. There is order. And I just, when I read Leviticus, I marvel at the detail in this book. He gives just the little detailed instructions. He's such a good teacher to show us how, and he walks us through. And when I read through the book of Leviticus, as hard as it is to read about body discharges and things like that, it causes me to worship the Lord. Just like Damian was saying with Psalm 8, you know, when I consider the heavens and the work of your hands, and then you are brought to your, who am I that God is mindful of me? But it causes us to worship when we see his creation. And for me, when I read this book, it just causes me to worship, because nobody can think of this stuff. There is just such perfect order in every detail. When Damian was saying that too, with looking at creation and everything, now you might think I'm a weirdo, but when I look at the human body, it causes me to worship. Now,
more when I look at the inside of a human body, not the outside of a human body. Recently, I just got to watch a surgery thing on TV, and it causes me to worship. Now, it totally grosses Damien out. He cannot even, I can't even, I was trying to explain this to him last night, and he, you know, he can't, but there was a young man who came in the emergency room with gunshot wounds, and his heart stopped, and they couldn't get it going, so they had to open him up. I hope I don't gross everybody out on this. This stuff fascinates me. So they had to open up his chest. You know, they show you everything, and they had to massage his heart by hand to get it back going. And I'm watching this, just worshiping the Lord. There's order to the human body, the way that the human body works. And then it had hit the main artery into the heart, and so one of the guys had to put his finger to hold it. For over an hour, the guy held his finger there while they could get him stabilized to get him up to surgery to take care of it and everything. It makes me worship. And the same thing when I read the book of Leviticus. The order that God has brings me such peace. Chaos makes me crazy. And you look at people's lives, or you look at the way this world is, and you look at the chaos and the disorder. It can, you know, sometimes we need to look at our lives. Why are we so frazzled all the time if there's no order? God is a God of order, and there is purpose. There is purpose for what He does and these instructions that He gave in Leviticus. There's reasons behind why He does what He does. God's people had been raised in Egypt, in the world, raised in the culture, in the wisdom, in the philosophies, in the practices, socially and religiously. It was just inbred into them because it was just a part, that's where they were living. You let your mind carry on that over to your own life. Well, we're born in this world. And all of those things were just indoctrinated, were just pounded in from the time we're little, from TV and commercials and ads and teachers and relatives and all around us. It's just pounded in us. And God called them out to be different. So then He gives them instruction on how to be different, how to eat. They had grown up in Egypt and were eating foods that were not healthy, were not good. And God knows, He created everything. He knows what the body can take, what the body can't take. The Levitical diet is amazing. And don't get legalistic about it, because there is a whole group of Christians that have. But if you follow the Levitical diet, it's a healthy diet. He knows what our bodies can take and what they can't take. Their dress, He gives them instruction on how to cut their hair or how not to cut their hair. The cuttings on their body, tattoos, because it was all Egypt. This is the way Egypt. Now, you've seen all those hieroglyphics and those pictures of the Egyptians. You know, they've got it's a certain look. God wanted them to be different. Don't cut your hair like that. Don't have the tattoos. Don't have the cuttings on your body. He gave them instructions on how to behave, their social practices, their sexual practices. Who knows what was going on in Egypt, but God is very clear in the book of Leviticus that it is a man and it is a woman and they are to be married. And there should be no other sexual relationship at all. And it was said that it took God one night to take them out of Egypt, but it took 40 years for Him to take Egypt out of the people. And they ended up all dying in that. And you just kind of look at your own life, and it's the same thing. It's a process. So this whole book, it just is fascinating to me, and it causes me to worship. Because He knows. He knows everything. He cares about every detail. He wants us to be different. He wanted His people to be different. When He pulled them out of Egypt, He didn't want them to all look like Egyptians, so that when they moved through the wilderness, people would just think, oh, there were more Egyptians. He wanted them to be different. Even their outward appearance, he wanted them to be different. And you know, when you travel, or if you are in, you know, not so much in Modesto, although now there are more cultures and everything moving in, but typically we can spot a person from a different country or a different culture by the way they dress, you know, where they either have a robe or they have a head covering, or you know, from different parts of the world, everybody kind of dresses differently. Well, the Lord wants his people spotted so that they look like him, so they don't look like the world. They don't look like the Egyptians. They don't look like this group or that group or that group, so that they are associated with him. In the book of Leviticus, just to go over it very quickly, in chapters 1 through 7, there are instructions and commands for sacrifices and for offerings. Now, I am not going to go into any of these things in any detail at all, because your homework did to some degree, and I am not a theologian, and I would confess to you, I do not understand a lot of this. But I'm also the type of person, good or bad, I don't know, I'm fine with it, but maybe other people aren't. Those kind of things don't bother me if I don't understand them. I understand what I can understand, and I dig in where I can dig in, but I would rather go to the heart of the matter and the application for my own life. So if you have any like specific questions on all of these offerings and sacrifices and all of that kind of stuff, ask one of the pastors. I don't know the answer. So in chapter 8 was the consecration of the priests. Very important, where they were getting ready. This was the beginning. They were getting ready to be separated, to be cleansed and separated to the Lord. And then in chapter 9, the priestly ministry begins. And it begins in the tabernacle, where they were ministers and servants in God's house to take care of the tabernacle that God had instructed them to build, and that his glory and his presence would be there. They were to intercede for the people. They were to represent the people before God, and then they were to represent God before the people. Chapter 10, right after that, it was that whole Nadab and Abihu thing where they were, his name is gone, Aaron's sons. Nadab and Abihu, who were beginning that priestly ministry, and they got carried away, and they did not follow God's commands and his instructions, and they offered unholy fire to the Lord, and the Lord set an example for everybody at that time, and he killed them right on the spot. That's how serious God was and is when it comes to his commands. And he said, I want my people to be holy. You just set an example of unholiness. This is the beginning, and I'm not going to stand for that. In fact, Aaron, don't even mourn. You just pick up and you do what I'm telling you to do, and don't, you know, and leave those guys. That's a sobering thing. Chapters 11 through 27, the rest of the book, are filled with instructions and commands for diet, foods that are permitted, foods that are forbidden, the rituals after childbirth, laws and rituals concerning leprosy, just their hygiene, the Day of Atonement, the sanctity of blood, laws of sexual morality, moral and ceremonial laws, penalties for breaking the law, the conduct of the priests, instruction for the different feasts, instructions for the Sabbath year. Then that was wonderful chapters, the promise of the blessing for walking on that path of obedience, and then the curse of the path of disobedience that's already cursed, and we don't want to walk on that. And then redemption of persons and property dedicated to the Lord. All of these instructions, all of these commands, the entire law points to Jesus. Points to Messiah, and it's just that scarlet thread that continues to be woven through the scriptures. Someone said, The purpose of the law was to demonstrate human inability to fulfill God's standard of righteousness, and so to point to the one who could fulfill it and who could provide the atonement and the satisfying payment for the penalty of our sin. When you read through the law of Moses and the Levitical law, and that God had required that you keep all the law, because if you break one of the commands, you've broken them all. And you look at that, and then what a heavy, heavy thing. How can anybody live up to that? How can anybody, even Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he said, concerning the law, I was perfect, which we know that doesn't mean he did everything right all the time, because it's much deeper than just the outward. It's the attitude of the heart, the motivation of the heart. And you look at that, and you just think, what a heavy, heavy thing. But that scarlet thread, and you carry it through to the New Testament. And I want to read a handful of verses to you from the New Testament. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law, so that we would know right and wrong, and we would know how to live. That was his purpose when he gave these commands and gave these instructions. You were in Egypt. I know they did it that way. That's how they do it. This is how I do things. I'm a holy God. This is the right way to live. So the law was given so that we would know the right from the wrong, and we would know how to live. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law came in that the sin would be exposed. But then when the sin, it was exposed because of Jesus, grace abounded much more. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law, again, it just teaches us the right from wrong and exposes the sin. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, speaking of Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law, again, it exposes us as a transgressor. And then Galatians 3:23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, excuse me, which would afterward be revealed. We were kept under guard by the law. We're protected by the law. I really like that. It was and is a protection for God's people. He's not putting all of these rules and all these regulations because he's a big meanie and he doesn't want them to have any fun. It's a protection. Even in how they ate, it was a protection for them. And how their hygiene, it was a protection for them. It goes on to say, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law was there, again, so that we would see our sin and that we would turn to Jesus for salvation. For them, that they would realize, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? I can't do this. I am not going to be able to go every step of the way and follow all of these commands. I know I'm going to trip and I'm going to fall and I'm going to fail. And it was purposes for them to look ahead. Now we have the privilege of being able to look back. When we look back, we can understand these things. We can understand why the law was written and why it was given. And we can understand that it pointed to Jesus. Let's start in chapter 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that it is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now notice in verse 3 that each one, so it's an individual thing, each one, when they brought their offering, their sacrifice to the Lord, it was out of their own free will. Free will. He didn't force them. He did not make them. You remember how when God created each one of us, he created us with a free will. The freedom to choose how we live, the freedom to choose who we worship, how we worship. Because that's true love. God could have created a world with people and not given them a choice. And we would have all just obeyed, and everyone would have just followed the Lord. But that doesn't reflect true love, because only if there is a choice is there that ability then to choose who I love and if I obey or not. It's sincere, it's real, it's genuine. And in the garden, man exercised his free will, and he chose to disobey. And that's when sin entered the world. But then God delivered his people out of Egypt, and he said, now this is the right way to have a relationship with me. This is the way to worship me. And he gives them a choice. If you want to follow me, the true and the living God, then this is the way you need to live. If you don't want to follow me, then you don't. But it's a free will offering. Each one, each individual, by their own choice, would come and bring their sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 4, and it speaks of the burnt offering or the sin offering or the trespass offering. They all required sacrifice of an animal and blood. And it was an acknowledgement and a confession of guilt and sin. God laid out how you're to live, what you're to do, what you're not to do. And if they sinned, if they intentionally sinned or unintentionally sinned, they were to take that animal and bring it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And you've heard this before, but the word sin, it means to miss the mark. You picture that bullseye, that target, and you are out there with your bow and arrow, and you try as hard as you can to get a bullseye. And sometimes we will let go of that arrow, and it will go over here. Other times, it'll just go right over the target, or it'll hit the target, but it's not the center, or it'll hit even the just right next to the bullseye. It's sin. We've missed the mark. Only perfection is what God required. And he knew, of course, that we could not do it. So then he provides a way to have that sin covered. And they were to take that animal. Now you read through this and you picture this in your mind, and the Lord intends for us to do that and not to just zip over it because it's uncomfortable for us. But you put yourself in that place way back in those days where you would take that, you'd have to pick your animal from your own flock, which means, you know, for a lot of people, you have a little bit of an attachment to that animal. And so you take it to the temple, to the tabernacle, to the priests, because you missed the mark. Not because you murdered somebody, because you would be stoned to death and that would be taken care of, but maybe because you treated your neighbor wrong, you moved his landmark, or you didn't help him out, you know, or, you know, one of those little sins that we call little. And because of that, you have to take this animal and you bring it before the priest, and you have to lay your hand on the head of that animal, that little tiny lamb or that bull. And you know, it's not this, probably not this, you know, humongous bull, but this thing, you're putting your hands on there. You are acknowledging, you're confessing, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I missed the mark. I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to miss the mark. I tried, but I missed the mark, and this is what I have to do. And then you have to take a knife in your hand, and you have to slit the throat of that animal to kill the animal with your hands. And your hands, it was a symbolic and also a legal transfer of your sin, of your guilt, onto that animal. And that would be very sobering. That would be really sobering to realize that this innocent animal had to die because I missed the mark. I made a mistake, as I would call it. I didn't live up to what I was supposed to live up to. That would cause you to try even harder, wouldn't it? Because you wouldn't want to do that. Now, you know, most people, I am not an animal lover. I don't have pets, and I don't have that. But since I was a little girl, I mean, I could not watch Lassie on TV. I seriously could not watch it because I couldn't hear Lassie cry, and I couldn't handle any kind of a hurt animal. And I have never been able to do that, and so I don't have animals. That's the way I deal with it. And so I can't, really bothers me. I get too emotionally attached. And so I was thinking about this, how I would feel to have to kill an animal because of my sin. Verse 4, God says, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That word atonement, it means to cover. So it'll cover. It's that, remember, that symbolic or that legal transfer of my sin onto this animal, so that now my sin it's covered. It's covered. It's taken care of. But all of that was done to point to the one who will take away the sin of the world. It pointed to Jesus. And in the New Testament, that word atonement means much more than just to cover. It means to exchange. It means to reconcile. It means to restore. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me, I want to read through some verses. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation or the atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you think about that. You go back to those sacrifices and that animal. And my guilt and my sin was put on that animal. And look at the work of the cross. That my sin was put upon Jesus. He became sin so that I could be right with him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation, the satisfying payment, didn't just cover. It was the satisfying payment, because we know the wages of sin is death. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Every time they sinned, they would have to take that animal in and slit its throat, have their sins transferred onto that animal. Every time. Now, how often do you sin? Several times a day. A lot. Because of our thoughts and our hearts. And even if, we sit in a chair all day long with tape on our mouth, we're going to sin. We're going to get really irritated at the tape or something. We're going to sin. And Jesus was offered up once for our sins. And when I think about that, I know how I feel with an animal. And I think about what Jesus did for me. You have no words to say how grateful you are. It's just so humbling, and it just causes you to worship more and more and more. Now, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God commands his people be holy because he is holy. Remember, we read that in Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, I am holy. And Matthew Henry said, they're being distinguished from all other people by peculiar laws and customs was intended to teach them a real separation from the world and the flesh, and an entire devotedness to God. And they were very strange laws. It's very strange customs to people. They made a difference. And then Matthew Henry goes on to say, and this is now the law of Christ. And then in parentheses, he says, the Lord bring every thought within us into obedience to it. 1 Peter 1:15-16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are the followers of the Holy Jesus, and therefore must be, according to our capacity, consecrated to God's honor and conformed to his nature and will. Israel was sanctified by types and shadows, but we are sanctified by the truth or substance of all those shadows. We are holy right now, positionally, because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're set apart. We're holy. We're saints. But there's also a practical holiness. There's also a process of holiness in our lives to remove Egypt, to remove the world, to remove the flesh from our lives. And it is a privilege to practice that holiness. It's a privilege to be holy. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, in light of what we've just read in Leviticus and what we maybe have been meditating on this past week with the sacrifices and things, and we have that picture in our mind that we're now commanded to be a living sacrifice, to just as that animal was put on that altar, that we are to live that way, to be holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Be different. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you've probably heard it said that those who live under the law, they obeyed so that they could live, so they wouldn't be wiped out, so they wouldn't be stoned, so they wouldn't, you know, God wouldn't smite them. They continued to obey so that they could preserve their life. But then those under the law of grace, under Jesus, we live our lives so that we can obey. I want to obey. I want to do those things that please the Lord. I want to be holy. Every time they would put their hand on that animal and it would be killed, they would be aware of their unholiness. And when we look at the cross, we're well aware of our unworthiness, and it was our unholiness that put him there. And it makes me want to live my life to glorify him. So when he commands me to be holy as he is holy, I want to. It's not a, oh no, I better do this or I'll get in trouble. It's, I want to do that. It's my sin that put him on the cross. I want to live to honor him, to glorify him. And the holiness of God, and the holiness that God requires, it's not a big list of do's and don'ts. It's not a big rule. You know, we're not going to find that. We're under the law of grace. But there are commands throughout the book. And when we read through God's word, and we know that he commands us to simply pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow him, so that we would be like him. And the more we spend time in his word and the more we spend time with him, he shows us those things in our own life, those little areas of unholiness. Nobody needs to, you know, go around pointing them out to us. Sometimes we need to come and help each other, but you know what I'm saying. The Lord speaks to us and speaks to our lives and refines us. So there's no, I'm not going to give a big list. He says, be holy, for I am holy. We need to go to the Lord and ask him, is there anything in my life that is unholy? Am I looking too much like Egypt? Am I talking too much like Egypt? Am I thinking too much like Egypt? Holiness is a privilege to live my life in a way that pleases the Lord. He called them out to be different. He calls us to be different. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And Father, I pray that you would just help us with these truths and these lessons from this book, and just the pictures that you've given us, and the things that we've read and about sacrifice and offerings and the way to live and all of those things. Lord, settle them in our hearts and in our minds so that we would know how to live, that we would know what it is in our individual lives that we can do to please you, whether it be in our dress, in our speech, in our actions, in our hearts. Teach us, Lord, show us. And I thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. And Lord, as we sing that song, we'll never know just the price you paid, and that it was just the heaviness and the what you did for just one sin in my life. Lord, may we ever be humbly at your feet with thanksgiving. We are indebted to you, Lord. We want to live our lives in a way that pleases you. Thank you for providing a great salvation. Thank you that our sins are washed away and you remember them no more. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.